How great thou art. Who can tell me, when you think of this hymn, how great thou art, who is the vocalist that comes to your mind? What is his name?
George Beverly Shea.
Yes. It said I'm getting to the end of my thoughts about the song now, but in 1957, in the Billy Graham Crusade in New York City, it said that George Beverly Shea sang this song 99 times. Each time the choir singing the refrain at the end. And when I think of George Beverly Shea, this is what I think of. He's sung this song, I'm sure now, in the tens of thousands of times. I think he's still alive. Last I knew, I saw him someplace. I think he was alive anyway. But this was originally a Swedish song written by a man named Carl Boberg back in 1885. He wrote a poem. He was gone to a meet with friends to a meeting a couple miles from his house, and on his way back there was a thunderstorm. And the storm broke and the lightning flashed, and then the wind swept across the fields, and just as quickly the sun came back out and there was a great rainbow. And as the rainbow disappeared, they heard the birds singing, crossed a little brook, and went on to their home. He wrote that song, and it was kind of lost for a time. But after a time, the song was heard, set to music in Russia. Carl thought certainly that the poem he wrote, he didn't turn it into a song, was kind of left in the dustbins of history. But an English missionary, Stuart Hine, who heard this sung in Russian in the Carpathian Mountains, rewrote it again. And then sometimes later, Dr. J. Edwin Orr heard it being sung in a tribe's people in India. He brought the song to North America. And during the 1954 Billy Graham Crusade in England, George Beverly Shea was given a little leaflet with the hymn on it. Like many things, he set it aside, and then he didn't use it in London, but was first sung in North America in Toronto in a Billy Graham Crusade. And then, as I said, in 1957, in the New York Crusade, that George Beverly Shea sang it 99 times. How great thou art. Many of the portions of Scripture deal with that. Just some phrases from some different Scripture. 1 Samuel 12:24 says, consider how great things he hath done for you. Psalm 31 verse 19, oh, how great is thy goodness. Psalm 92 and verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works. Zechariah 9:17, for how great is his goodness. Psalm 104 verse 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. How great thou art. As we come to this topic of how great God is, we certainly fall short in our thoughts and our imaginations. We cannot begin to comprehend with our feeble mind that's cluttered up with all the things of this world, the glory and honor and majesty, the greatness of God. We see a couple places in Scripture where God is attempted to be described in words that we can understand. In Isaiah chapter 6, in Ezekiel, we see descriptions of God. In Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, speaking of the throne room of God. Ezekiel saw God descending down towards earth, and hovering above the earth. In the book of the Revelation, we again see descriptions of God and his greatness and his power. But it falls so short. I was talking with somebody a little while ago about how the world has changed. Think of 100 years ago, 1915. If we had told someone in 1915 what the world would be like in 2015, they wouldn't believe us. They wouldn't believe it. 1915, really, flight was still just an imagination, except for some balloons. 1915, the thought, there was some science fiction written early about going to the moon, but that was simply something that was way out there. The modern appliances we have in our house, television, and all of that. You know, it's interesting. I used to like to watch Star Trek, the first one, not the second and third and fourth and fifth, and I don't know whatever the reincarnations they got. But they had their communicators. They looked like little flip phones. They had to flip them open, beep, 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 and they could communicate. And this supposedly is set like 3,000 years in the future or something. And you know what? Your smartphone does 100 more things than Captain Kirk's flip phone communicator. It's more like a tricorder that Spock carried around. What am I saying? 100 years ago, our concept of what it would be like in 2015 was just, we had no idea of what it might be. I think the Bible describes to us as much as our mortal minds and hearts and thoughts can understand of the greatness of God. But understand, no matter the words, the phrases, the ideas, even the songs that we sing, they all still fall so very, very short of how great thou art. I want to consider a couple thoughts, and taking the thoughts from the stanzas of the hymn, but looking at Scripture, of course. The first couple of stanzas in How Great Thou Art deal with the greatness of God in creation. The greatness of God in creation. So we look about this world and look at the creation of this world, we have to understand that it's conceived in the mind of God in eternity past. I want you to think with me back, if we can, and again this is hard for us, to go back before Noah, before Adam and Eve, before the 6 days of creation, back into eternity past, in the council of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they consider the creation of a world, the creation of a people, the creation of the universe as we know it. It was conceived in the mind of God. He conceived all the stars, their placements in the heavens, and he named them. I did a study recently. I was kind of interested in when God talked to Abraham and told him his generation would be the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. I don't have the numbers, but some people in Hawaii, at the University of Hawaii, decided to try to figure out how many grains of sand there were in the world. Apparently, they don't have much to do in Hawaii. But they studied that out, and they came out with a big number with a lot of zeros behind it, and I forget the number. Astronomers have looked and estimated the number of stars in the sky. Now, we don't have many nice sandy beaches here in Newfoundland. There are a few. But think if we go just to the sandy beaches here in Newfoundland that are few and far between, the number of grains of sand on those beaches, a number we cannot comprehend. But astronomers tell us that there are more stars in the heavens than there are grains of sand on the earth. God not only in his mind before he created the world thought of each star, thought of the placement in the Milky Way and the other galaxies of the universe, but also he named them. Put the planets in our solar system, the only ones we really know, in their orbits. A number of years ago, they sent a probe to Mars. They sent that probe like a year and a half before it landed on Mars. And that probe went out, and it went and it looped through the solar system and was there going for a year and a half. And you know, a year and a half later, Mars was right there for it to land on. Why? Because God does things orderly. God set the planets, and God indeed had given men the wisdom and understanding to look at the planets and understand that their orbits are consistent year after year after year after year. So because of the way God placed the planets, they knew where it would be, where to land that orbiter. Think of the sailors in times past. They trusted in the stars. They trusted that the stars would always be in their proper place. So they could navigate across the oceans without a GPS and without any other instruments, really, except the compass and the stars. God in his creation conceived the unique pattern of each snowflake and each leaf that would ever exist. They tell me, I've never looked at many snowflakes. I've had them land on my hand and looking at them. I probably looked at one under a magnifying glass before. But they tell us, and I don't know who these they are that tell us all these things, that each snowflake is unique. Each one is different. The crystalline structure. God, in his omniscience, in his greatness, knew each snowflake, each leaf, each needle on a pine tree. He conceived that unique pattern. Matthew 6:28, Christ is speaking the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Then listen to what verse 30 says. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" God clothed the grass of the field. Did you ever look at the spring flowers, the lupins? Look at them as they were placed and the colors that are mixed in the lupins as you see them along the road or off in a meadow someplace. God organized that. God planned that. God planned the flowers, the different flowers. I don't know how many different flowering plants there are in the world. God planned each flower, each unique thing. God clothed the grass of the field. But not only did God consider nature, but he considered us. The last 30 years or so, we've discovered DNA. It's come to the fore. They supposedly have mapped the entire human genome. I'm not even sure what that is. But they did it. And it was a great accomplishment. They had scientists worked for years and years and years, plucking out each little strand of DNA that controls each part of us, our height, our bone structure, our eye color, our hair color, everything about us is in the signature of that DNA. And man got that done and he patted himself on the back and said, "What a wonderful job I've done." But God is omniscient. When God created the world, he knew every individual who would ever be born. He not only knew every individual, but he knew their DNA code. That structure that we've only discovered in the last few years. God said, I know everything about you. I know your entire genetic makeup. I know your history. I know your ancestors. I know, should I tarry my coming, I know those that would come in the generations after you. Matthew 6, verse 27 says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Things that are unchangeables for us. Used to be you talk about unchangeables, you talk about your eye color is an unchangeable, but now you can get a contact lens to change your eye color, I guess. We can't change our ancestors. We can't change our DNA. We can't change our height. There are things that are unchangeables. God says, you're so concerned about these things, but I know and I plan. You know, think about this. The unchangeables. God planned for you to be born into the family you were born into. God planned for you to have those parents. God planned for you to have the build, the structure that you have, the eye color that you... God planned all of that in eternity past. And remember, God plans each thing for his honor and glory. The Bible says that in Matthew 10, verse 30, but the very heads of your hair are all numbered. Now, some of us, that's where the hair used to be. It's numbered. But not only, and the thought is not that he knows exactly how many hairs on her head, but he knows that which ones fell out this morning. Number 27, 48, 357, and 915 are gone today. God conceived all the governments and authorities and powers that would ever rule the earth. I was watching a bit of television about the governments that have changed in this last year. God was not surprised. God's not surprised with the trouble in Syria. God's not surprised that Russia is coming and interceding itself in the Syrian conflicts. God's not surprised at the new government we have here in Newfoundland and in Canada. What's the scripture say? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Notice, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. God in his great power determined all of the governments for the time that we will spend here on this earth. And God constructed this all in 6 literal 24-hour days. I think of the time that the scientists spent trying to dig out the DNA code from the human genome. But in 6 24-hour days, God created the world and everything that is in it. And not only that, he holds everything together. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the power that holds this universe together. that holds the earth in its orbit as it belongs, that keeps the tilt of the axis of the earth exactly as it should be so we get our seasons. Jesus Christ is the force that keeps the planets spinning in the solar system in their proper orbits. Jesus Christ is the force that keeps the solar system we have going in its path in the Milky Way galaxy, and the galaxy traveling together with the other galaxies in the universe. Jesus Christ is the power that does that. The thought of consist is the thought of glue. It's the glue that holds everything together. By him were all things created, and by him all things consist. God's greatness in creation. We look at that and we marvel. Someone who's never trusted Christ as their Savior looks at creation, looks at a sunrise, a sunset, looks at the vastness and the power of the seas and the winds, the tornadoes that swept across the southern United States in the last couple days. Can't understand the great force of those winds. But the greatness of God is seen in His salvation as well. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with both signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So great salvation. So great salvation. That word there, "so," is there to amplify, to emphasize. A salvation that is so great that we never, I don't think throughout eternity, will come to understand the completeness of the greatness of the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. But we can understand a few things about it. Why is salvation so great? Because of the greatness of the Savior. The greatness of the Savior. Think about this. The very one who spoke the world into existence. The very one who, by his thought and the power of his might, holds the world together, is the one who is our Savior. The one who, as we consider this time of year, was born in a manger in Bethlehem. The Bible tells us that our Savior is the one who is heir to all things. The one who has everything in the universe is his. But yet, he saw us worthless, unable to do anything to redeem ourselves, and came down from heaven to be our Savior. The Bible tells us that he is the brightness of the Father's glory. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 hath in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Why is salvation so great? Because of the greatness of our Savior. Second, salvation is so great because of the condition of the lost. You know, when someone trusts Christ as their Savior, it's a simple act. It's so simple that a 4 or 5 year old child can understand it. But it's so profound that even as Paul wrote in the great letter to the church at Rome, he spent verse after verse and chapter after chapter describing to us the necessity of salvation, the process of salvation, the results of salvation. And were Paul to stand here today, he would say, "I have not begun to plumb the depths of what it means to be saved." We're saved from the guilt of sin. When someone trusts Christ as their Savior, they are no longer guilty. Why? Because Jesus paid the penalty. They're no longer. It's as though that I had committed a crime and I went before the bar. And the judge looked down and he saw the evidence was without question that I had committed the crime. But Jesus paid the penalty. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became our sin offering. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, from the guilt of sin. We are freed from the dominion of sin. Sin no longer can rule over us. We can choose to sin, certainly. But we no longer are under the dominion of sin. We're no longer under the penalty of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For as in Adam all die, the penalty of sin. Sin has a penalty. Back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, before Adam and Eve sinned, God told them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And spiritually they did die, and physically they began to die. Free from the wrath of God. We have no idea. I don't think. Of how much God hates sin. We say we hate sin. But then we laugh at it. We poke fun at it. We dabble in it. But the wrath of God. Salvation is so great because of the awful condition of the lost. Salvation is so great as well because of the happy state of the saved. Saved and lost. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible says that when we become saved, we are part of the family of God. There's this song we sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I'm washed in the Spirit, cleansed by the blood. Part of a family of God. The Bible tells us we are justified. Justified is a word that it takes a theological dictionary to tell us the clean thought about justification. Justification does not set us in a place where it's a simple definition, just as if we'd never sinned. But justification, we say we are justified, we are set in a place as though we had never sinned. Why? Because all of our sin has paid. We have a positive righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're heirs of eternal life. You ever think about it'd be nice to have a rich uncle that had millions of dollars? And that rich uncle on his deathbed thinks of you. And he writes a will in his own hand. He says, all my worldly goods go to Lynn Holman. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? I had a rich uncle. I did. Worth millions of dollars. He died. Didn't name me in his will. I don't understand that. I thought I was his favorite. I was hoping I was his favorite. But you know, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Everything that Jesus Christ is heir to, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, there'll be no paupers in heaven. There'll be no little shacks down by the river. Why? Because he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. We have a home prepared in heaven. But salvation is so great because of the unspeakable price that was paid for it. This time of year, we look at the little baby in the manger of Bethlehem. And it's right that we should. But that was the first step on a journey of 33 and a half years. saw Jesus grow from a baby to a young man to an adult at 30 years of age who began his public ministry. And then just a few years into his ministry, it was cut short. The very Son of God was betrayed by those, many of those who he'd healed some of their family, those that he'd fed along the shore of Galilee. The very Son of God cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Alone in the universe. But not just alone in the universe. Alone with the shame of all our sins. Alone because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. Alone. The precious blood of Christ was shed to pay for our sins. His suffering on the cross, as he hung between heaven and earth. Hebrews chapter 12 says he endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame of our sins. So great creation, so great salvation. We serve a great God. We don't have time to go into it, but we serve a great God who has an eternity planned for us. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. A great God. We serve a great God. As I said, we cannot begin to understand the greatness of God. My feeble words today have fallen far short of describing the greatness of God in creation and in salvation. But I hope you understand, as we finish out this year, as we begin the year to come, we serve a great God. Everything that's happened to us and for us is because we serve a great God. Everything that's planned for the year to come is because we serve a great God. He wants us to be part of his family. He wants us, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he wants you to be saved. He wants you to be part of this so great salvation. If you're here as a Christian, sometimes we wander off a little bit, and sometimes our focus gets off on the creation instead of the Creator. How great thou art. What a wonderful God we serve. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please?